morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday school. Good to see you. We kind of seem like we're missing about 30 people that normally show up. But that's okay. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this. Lord, thank you for this morning. Pray that you would bless our time together in your Word and in this study. I pray that it would be helpful and that you'd help us to grasp these things even more thoroughly, and that it would transform our lives by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, welcome. It's good to see you guys here this morning. We've been talking about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and we've covered a number of things. We talked about the purpose of salvation, the accomplishment of salvation is where we're at now. But salvation is ultimately designed by God to bring him glory and honor. The glory of God is his goodness and greatness, which is expressed in his attributes, and it's manifested to us through the doctrine of salvation as we see who God is as he works in saving us. And when we respond to him, seeing his glory, understanding who he is, we recognize that God is weighty, majestic, praiseworthy. And so as we learn more about God, we learn about salvation and vice versa. The more we learn about salvation and how God has designed it and his wisdom and justice and righteousness and love and so on and so forth, we see more about who God is. And so the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of God are intimately connected. And I think we have been seeing the glory of God as we've been thinking about the accomplishment of redemption, and specifically the atonement. The atonement, you remember, is the work that Christ did in his life and his death to earn our salvation. So the work that Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation, we've been talking about that for the last 3 or 4 weeks, I think. We talked about the cause of the atonement, that God's love caused him to send his son. It was because God loved us that he sent his son, and because God is just and holy and righteous, he sent his son to save us through the death of Christ, because there was no other way that God could save us apart from Jesus Christ dying in our place as a substitute. And that's what we talked about last time. We've been talking about the penal substitutionary atonement. We talked about how we needed both forgiveness of sins and righteousness, and both of those come to us through Jesus Christ's obedience. We needed our sins to be forgiven so that they wouldn't be held against us, so that we wouldn't have to pay the penalty for them. And we needed righteousness to earn and merit eternal life. And both of those were accomplished by Jesus Christ's obedience. We taught you about Christ's passive obedience that refers to his sufferings and his death, in which he paid the penalty for our sin as a substitute. We talked about active obedience, which refers to the life of Christ and how he lived a life of perfect righteousness, which merited for us eternal life, again, as our substitute. Both in his life and in his death, Christ was obedient to the Father, and because of that has earned us our salvation. And so we're just kind of doing a bit of review here. I think it's helpful. I think every time I come and ask questions about last week, I think it makes me remember that repetition is the key to learning, and the key to learning is repetition. And so just want to ingrain these things in your mind. Penal substitution means that Christ paid the penalty for our sins as a substitute standing in our place. And last time we looked at the prepositions in the New Testament where Jesus died for us, where he died because of us or for the sake of us, for our sake. He died instead of us or in our place. And he died on behalf of us or on behalf of believers. And so last time I just tried to overwhelm you with the number of verses in the New Testament that show these things. Christ died for our sins. His death was a ransom for or in the place of or instead of many. He died on behalf of believers, and that death was for our sake. That was last time as we looked at the prepositions. And then we started to look last time at just kind of these other the various facets of penal substitution, the kind of contributing aspects or different ways of viewing penal substitution as a sacrifice. We looked at propitiation. We talked about how Christ is a ransom and in our redemption, and we're going to talk quickly today about reconciliation and conquest. These are all kind of primary themes, primary aspects of penal substitution. And so, as a sacrifice, Jesus Christ paid the penalty that we deserve for our sin. And of course, the penalty for sin is death. And so, as a sacrifice, Jesus paid that penalty in our place. When we talk about propitiation, we're talking about how God removes, or Christ's sacrifice removes the wrath of God against us. A propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away or appeases or sends away wrath. So God was angry because of sin, and that anger is appeased in the sacrifice of Christ because Christ bore the wrath of God in our place as a substitute. And of course, that propitiation makes God propitious, which means he's favorable towards us because of what Christ did on the cross. When we talk about redemption and ransom, that kind of speaks about a price that was paid for release from bondage. And so when Christ died on the cross, he paid the price, the penalty of death, and that penalty releases us from a number of things. It releases us from the penalty of sin. It releases us from the curse of the law. It releases us from bondage to Satan. It releases us from fear of death. And so and these are all things we kind of looked at last time. Today we're going to look at reconciliation. Reconciliation removes the alienation. So we were alienated from God because of our sin. Because of sin, we were separated from God. And because of Christ's sacrifice, because he died in our place, that alienation is removed so that God can again have a relationship with us. Our sin offended God's holiness, requiring a penalty, and our sin broke our relationship with God. And in the sacrifice of Christ, both of those things are dealt with so that there's no more alienation or separation. Finally, we could think about the penal substitution as a conquest, where Jesus Christ, through his death, conquers sin, conquers Satan, conquers death, delivers us from the strong man, binds the strong man, overcomes Satan, and that's also an aspect of penal substitution. And so, boy, the way these are going today is bothering me here. Last time we talked about those. So let's talk just kind of about these final two. Let's talk about reconciliation just a little bit quickly. Reconciliation speaks about our separation from God. We were enemies. Romans 5, 8, and 9 speaks about how we were enemies before we were saved. We were hostile towards God, Colossians 1, 21. And therefore, we were separated from him because of his holiness. And Christ's atonement removed our sins and provided righteousness that brings us into fellowship with God. Romans 5, 8 there, it says, God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if we were enemies, there it is, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so we were enemies to God, but we were reconciled, and that reconciliation happens through the death of his son. Second Corinthians 5:18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so there we see the reconciliation, just that is happening, and it's happening through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we have reconciliation, and not only that, we also have a ministry of reconciliation. Because reconciliation's been accomplished by Christ, because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, because that's been kind of settled objectively in the mind of God, as far as Christ's sacrifice putting away the sins of those who he died for, We have a ministry where we call the world to be reconciled to God. Because of what Christ has accomplished, we can tell people, be reconciled to God because Christ has accomplished reconciliation. That reconciliation removes the hostility. Again, in Colossians 1 and 19, this idea of reconciliation, in verse 20 there, for through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And so reconciliation deals with this enmity, it deals with this alienation that we had, and it's through the death of Christ. Another aspect that we see in this substitution and in the atonement is that Christ conquered Satan and death and the power of sin. The one who practices sin is from the devil, John says, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so through Christ's death, he conquered death. I like what it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse. Let me just tell you what verse it is in a second here. Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So by the cross, Jesus killed the enmity that was between us and the Jews. There was an enmity there, and through the cross, Jesus killed the enmity. And that's the same kind of idea. Christ, by his death, killed the power of death and killed the power of the devil. In Matthew 12:28, Jesus told the Pharisees, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? And so in the atonement, Christ has bound the strong man, the devil, and plundered his goods. We were kind of held ransom to Satan. We were in bondage to him. We were in our blindness. But Christ has bound him through the cross and triumphed over the principalities and powers. And so that is another aspect of the atonement. Jesus says again, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Through his death, as he's approaching the cross, Jesus says, judgment has now come upon the world. The ruler of this world will now be cast out. And so that is conquest. Now what I want to do so again, we sacrifice pays the penalty for sin, propitiation bears the wrath of God against sin, redemption pays the release, the price of release, reconciliation removes hostility and alienation, and in conquest, Jesus destroys the power of the devil. MacArthur and Mayhew said this then. They said, such then is the character of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. The guilt of our sin... The guilt of our sin demanded the penalty of death, and so the Lamb of God was slain as an expiatory sacrifice on our behalf. The wrath of God was kindled against our sin, and so Christ was set forth as a propitiation to bear that wrath in our place. The pollution of our sin alienated us from God and aroused his holy enmity against us, and so by atoning for sin, Christ has reconciled God to man. Obedient to sin, man was in bondage to sin through the law that exposed sin in our lives. And so Christ has paid the ransom price of his precious blood to God the Father in order to redeem us from such slavery. In doing so, he has plundered Satan's house, conquering death and its captain by the exercise of his own power. I think a great summary of all that we've seen in the atonement. MacArthur and Mayhew go on to say, as the above passages show, there's no more well-attested doctrine in the New Testament than the vicarious suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. Penal substitutionary atonement is woven into the fabric of the new covenant revelation from beginning to end, for it is the very heart of the gospel. And so I hope that these things have been encouraging to you as we've been thinking about them. Steve Jeffrey, Michael Ovey, and Andrew Sack have a great book called Pierced for Our Transgressions, Rediscovering the Glory of Penal Substitution. If you're interested in these things, I think that'd be a great book to have, a great resource. They said this, they said, a penal substitutionary understanding of the cross helps us to understand God's love and to appreciate its intensity and beauty. Scripture magnifies God's love by its refusal to diminish our plight as sinners deserving God's wrath, and by its uncompromising portrayal of the cross as the place where Christ bore that punishment in the place of his people. If we blunt the sharp edges of the cross, we dull the glittering diamond of God's love. That was a really great and helpful kind of quote and summary of all that we've been looking at. And of course, John Owen says, herein, and he's talking about in this penal substitutionary atonement, he says, herein he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is exceedingly glorious and precious unto them that believe. No heart can conceive, no tongue can express the glory of Christ herein. In this translation of punishment from the church unto him, there's a blessed harmony between the righteousness of God and the forgiveness of sins. The exemplification whereof is his eternal glory. As this is exemplified, as this is kind of described and brought forth, it brings eternal glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished salvation on our behalf. And so as we kind of come out of the biblical teaching on penal substitution, now we want to just quickly look at some inadequate theories of the atonement. And I told you last time that, or even the last couple of times, that throughout history there really wasn't ever a clear definition and defining of the atonement. I think for the most part, the church fathers did believe in penal substitution, although they never clearly articulated it or described it in any of the creeds of church history. And so through time, just some various understandings of the atonement, you know, kind of separate from what we've seen as far as penal substitution, they kind of arose and were held by a few people. And it really seems like after the Reformation, these things kind of were more and more solidified until every evangelical has agreed that a penal substitutionary atonement is the biblical teaching. But let me just quickly show you some of these inadequate theories. There's the ransom to Satan theory, the moral influence theory, the example theory, and the governmental theory of the atonement. And we just want to quickly look at these. First of all, the ransom theory. It's sometimes called the classic theory of the atonement. It was first articulated by a guy named Origen. And Origen was from 185 to 254 AD. Origen's kind of an interesting guy. Later on in church history, he was, after he had died, the church decided that he was a heretic, the kind of Catholic Church. And I think they even dug up his bones and burned him in kind of traditional Catholic persecution style. Origen was sometimes good and sometimes bad. So if you're studying the parables, Origen was the guy who had crazy theories of what parables meant. He actually held to the three meanings in Scripture. There was the regular meaning, what it actually means, which we would just call the meaning of Scripture. There was like a deeper spiritual meaning, and then there's like an even deeper, deeper spiritual meaning that's kind of all behind the text. And so Origen kind of, you know, with his vast imagination, came up with this ransom theory where since Christ had paid a ransom, that ransom must have been to Satan, and it was the release. And so the idea was that there was a ransom paid to Satan in the death of Christ that secured our release. Wayne Grudem says not very many people held to this view in church history, but I think it was often kind of there, really throughout church history into the Dark Ages, and into the Catholic Church. So that was Origen. You know, one of the good things Origen did was he made the Hexapla, which was a listing of six or seven hexes. Seven? Who knows? Six? Okay, thank you. Six versions of the scripture kind of all in a line and together. So there was the, so because of Origen, we have a really good basis for knowing that the scriptures that we have, going back all the way to 185, 254 AD, are solid and good because he kind of lined up all the existent manuscripts that were there at that time. He had numerous secretaries that worked for him, just kind of keeping up with his crazy imagination as he tried to look for the deeper meanings of Scripture. Anyways, according to this view, the ransom Christ paid to redeem us was paid to Satan, in whose kingdom all people were by virtue of sin. And so this is the ransom theory, that Christ paid to redeem us. The price paid was to Satan. And there's a hint of truth in this. Christ did die to redeem us. There was a payment made. That payment was not made to Satan, however. That payment was made because of the wrath of God against sin. MacArthur and Mayhew say, in the cosmic struggle between good and evil and between God and Satan, Satan held humanity captive to sin. Therefore, in order to rescue humanity, God had to ransom them from the power of Satan by delivering Jesus over to him in exchange for the souls held captive. MacArthur and Mayhew don't believe that. They're just explaining that view there. And of course, there's another hint of truth in this, that that Christ did conquer Satan in the atonement. It's just that this isn't the primary idea of the atonement. There's a modern kind of update of the ransom theory known as Christus Victor, published in 1931 by Gustav Allen, that Christ's victory over the demonic powers as well as sin and death is the main idea in the atonement. It's not the main idea, but it is a partial truth in that. And that's what we'll find in really all of these, is just there's a partial truth, but it doesn't really get the whole picture. The satisfaction theory supports, according to MacArthur and Mayhew, supports the idea that Christ's death made a satisfaction to the Father for sin. However, taking a cue from the paradigm of feudalism that characterized society at that time, Anselm focused more on the notion of making satisfaction for God's wounded honor than on the appeasement of his righteous wrath. And so Anselm came up with a theory of satisfaction, which kind of eventually bled into the church's more fuller understanding of penal substitution. Anselm was a 1033 AD to 1109 AD, and so this was really late in church history that Anselm came up with a satisfaction theory. The next one that we're going to look at, the moral influence theory. This view holds that God did not require the payment of a penalty for sin, but that Christ's death was simply a way in which God showed how much he loved human beings by identifying with their suffering even to the point of death. Christ's death, therefore, becomes a great teaching example that shows God's love to us and draws from us a grateful response so that in loving him, we are forgiven. This is the moral influence theory. The cross just shows us how much God loves us. It's just kind of a symbol of the love of God, but it's not really a payment for sin. Peter Abelard, in 1079 AD to 1142 AD, came up with this theory, the moral influence theory. The next one is very, very similar. The example theory is kind of the moral influence theory kind of redone. The example theory is taught by Socinius and was kind of later grabbed a hold of by the liberal theologians. They kind of modified it a little bit to focus more on Christ as our example for right living. The example theory says this, according to Wayne Grudem. It says that Christ's death simply provides us with an example of how we should trust and obey God perfectly, even if that trust and obedience leads to a horrible death. Whereas the moral influence theory says that Christ's death teaches us how much God loves us, the example theory says that Christ's death teaches us how we should live. And so that is the example theory of the atonement. And of course, Christ is our example. 1 Peter 2:21. You've been called to this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And so Christ's sacrifice really is an example for us to follow, but that's not the whole main point of the atonement. You can't just take that one verse and forget about everything else that the New Testament says. Finally, the governmental theory teaches this. This theory holds that that God did not actually have to require payment for sin, but since he was omnipotent God, he could have set aside that requirement and simply forgiven sins without the payment of a penalty. Then what was the purpose of Christ's death? It was God's demonstration of the fact that his laws had been broken and that he's a moral lawgiver and governor of the universe and that some kind of penalty would be required whenever his laws were broken. Christ thus did not exactly pay the penalty for actual sins of any people, but simply suffered to show that when God's laws are broken, there must be some penalty paid. And really that view just has Christ dying in vain just to kind of show that God, none of these views are very convincing. None of them are from Scripture. This one's very late in church history by Hugo Grotius, 1583 to 1645. So that is the atonement. We've kind of covered everything that there is to cover in the atonement except for this final one, the extent of the atonement. And what we're asking with the extent of the atonement is, for whom did Christ accomplish these things? For whom was Christ a sacrifice that paid the penalty for sin? For whom was he a propitiation to propitiate the wrath of God? For whom did he reconcile to us? Who did he pay the ransom price for? Who did he conquest over the Satan and sin and death on behalf of? And so we're asking, for whom did Christ accomplish these things? Now, sometimes this question is viewed as negative, maybe unimportant, divisive, maybe some kind of theological nitpicking. And I learned this week that nitpicking came from picking lice out of somebody's hair, right? So it's, you wouldn't want to be a nitpicker. But I think this is actually a very important question. I think a lot of times when people see this as a divisive question, it's because of not really understanding what we're trying to ask when we ask this question. This is an area, though, that where there's disagreement among brothers in the Lord, brothers and sisters. If you have a different view of the extent of the atonement, we're not going to call you a heretic. We're not going to put you out of the church. We're not going to say that you don't really believe in salvation. This is an area where genuine brothers disagree. But really, it's an important question. What could be a more important question than asking, who did God propitiate wrath for, right? Who did Christ die for to save them from their sins? It's one thing to know that Christ made a propitiation, that he paid a ransom, that he achieved reconciliation, but who is that for? And who did he do it for? Now, there's a couple of views in this, but as we kind of dig into this, I think there's just a few things that we need to remember as we work through this. First of all, we need to remember the nature of the atonement. We need to remember everything that we've learned about the atonement, that it's a sacrifice that pays the penalty for sin, that it's a sacrifice that delivers us from God's wrath, that appeases the wrath of God. It's a sacrifice that makes reconciliation actually happen, not just possible. It's a sacrifice that brings conquest. It's a penal substitution. It's a dying in the place of the one so that that person can have the righteousness of God. And so we need to remember everything we've seen about the nature of the atonement. If we kind of, oftentimes I feel like people just kind of throw that out when they talk about the extent of the atonement. Secondly, we need to remember that the atonement is the accomplishment of redemption and not the application of redemption. So we're not talking about here, we're not talking about this actual salvation. So when we talk about the application of redemption over the next few weeks, we're going to see how the Holy Spirit applies what Christ did to his people. But we're not talking about the application of it. We're just talking about what was accomplished. So when Christ died on the cross and accomplished this redemption, who was it for? It's going to be applied later on in time. Christ died 2,000 years ago. It's applied to us in real time when we're actually saved. And so we don't want to kind of blur the lines between the accomplishment of redemption and its application. Another thing to keep in mind is that the way we ask the question is very, very important, and because there's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of misrepresentation. Even as I go through this, I've been trying to be as careful as I can not to misrepresent other views. I want to be fair in what I'm presenting here. But we need to make sure we're asking the same question. And when confusion exists on this issue, it's often because we don't understand what we're really trying to say and what we're not trying to say. So, another thing to keep in mind is that, which is kind of at a disadvantage for us here today, is because the doctrine of election is really important in this discussion. Next couple times we're going to look at the doctrine of election. Often theologians will teach about the plan of salvation, the doctrine of election first, and then kind of work into this, and that makes this question on the extent easier. But for now, we're going to assume that God has elected certain people to save and that the Holy Spirit is going to actually save those people. And I think keeping that in mind is very, very important because there's a connection between God's plan, the plan of the Father in choosing his elect, and the accomplishment of salvation by Christ and the application of redemption by the Holy Spirit. And so remember, the Father has a part in planning salvation, the Son has a part in accomplishing salvation, and the Holy Spirit has a part in applying salvation to the redeemed, to the elect. And so we need to kind of remember that there's this connection between those three things. So right now, all we're looking at is what the Son accomplished, and we're asking who he did it for. The question is, for whom did Christ accomplish atonement? And there's basically five views on the extent of the atonement. But they can really be kind of brought down into two ultimate views. The first view, we're calling the universalist view. This view, the universalist view, teaches that all men will eventually be saved, whether they repent in this life or not. Jesus died for all, and thus all are going to be saved. Any comments on that view? Any problems with that view, anyone? Don says yes. A couple people laughed. Gord?
Well, I think the comment, whether they repent in this life or not, we can't repent in the next life.
Yeah, Gord says we can't repent in the next life. Is there going to be some people who aren't saved? Does Scripture tell us that? Yeah, there's definitely going to be people. There's, you know, Revelation chapter 20, there's the great white throne judgment, and all of them are sent into the lake of fire. There's no hint in Scripture that there's ever going to be an opportunity to be saved after you die. You know, Hebrews 9:27, what does that say? We die and then comes the judgment. It is appointed for man once to die, then comes the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. So the universalist view, there are a few people that believe this, that every single person who ever has existed is going to be saved. This is a heretical view, and I'm not going to really talk about it much or even try to fight against it or prove it. I think if you just read your Bible through once, you'll see that there are some people who do end up in hell, and so this view is not a true view. Now, don't confuse the universalist view that all men of all time will be saved with what they call the hypothetical universalist view, which is which I'm going to explain in a little bit, the hypothetical universalist view. So when I say universalist, probably from now on, I'm going to be talking about the hypothetical universalist view that I'm going to explain in a minute. So we can just kind of throw this view away. The next view on the extent of the atonement is the Arminian view. This view teaches that Jesus died for the sins of all men, but not all will be saved. So Christ died for all, but not all are going to be saved. God, according to the Arminian view, God desires all to be saved, but he cannot or he will not save them without their consent. So the Arminians say God wants everyone to be saved, but I can't do it, I can't achieve it, or I won't achieve it because I have a priority to give men a free will, and I'm not going to force them to believe, I'm not going to make them believe, I'm not going to cause them to believe. It's really up to man to decide what they're going to do. And so God wants everyone to be saved, but he's not going to do it without their consent. He's not going to do it without them kind of adding something to or working together with him in salvation. And so the Arminian view, the Arminian view would go against the doctrine of God's grace and salvation, right? It's by grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. The Arminian view would work against that or be contrary to that, except for the Arminians place a convenient category of grace that kind of goes before so that they can still say that people are saved by grace. So the reason the Arminian doesn't technically undermine God's grace and salvation is because the Arminian believes in prevenient grace, a grace that that goes before salvation, granting all men the ability to repent and believe by removing their hostility and blindness. So for the Arminian, they would say, there's this grace that goes to all humanity that gives them the ability to repent and believe, and so it removes their hostility. Now, when we read the scriptures and we see about the blindness of man and their inability to believe, the hardness of heart, that no one seeks God, no one does good, the Arminian says, yes, 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 that's all true, but then they say, but there's this prevenient grace that goes before everything and gives people the ability. Now, I think you'd have a real tough time finding prevenient grace in Scripture. But this is what the Arminians do. When we talk about the application of redemption, we'll talk more about prevenient grace. We'll talk more about how the Arminian view works. But we're just trying to talk about the extent of the atonement. But I think it's just helpful to have a little bit of a foundation. So the Arminian has this a priori commitment to man's free will. Man has to be free if he's going to be responsible. I hope you can add the therefore, because I lost my train of thought. This is the Arminian view, that Christ died for all, but not all are going to be saved, because man's free will is really the ultimate deciding factor in whether somebody's saved or not. Carl Truman's going to helpfully explain it for us. Hopefully, it says Arminianism refers to those schools of Christian thought. And note that he says that Christian thought, he's not saying Arminians aren't Christians, neither am I, that school of Christian thought that see the atonement as universal and the decisive factor in the atonement's individual efficacy as lying in the individual's non-coerced act of faith. So the atonement works or not depending on the individual's non-coerced act of faith. It's all up to the individual. And I'll talk more about Arminianism at another time. Although I get kind of excited, I want to just go on it. The Amiraldian view. I've never heard of Amiraldian except for about 4 weeks ago. I was talking to a brother who's told me he was Amiraldian, and I had no idea what he was talking about. This view is kind of a middle view between the Arminians and the Calvinists, and it teaches that there was a twofold decree of God. Okay, so. Just kind of stay with me with this. There was a twofold decree of God. First, God decreed to make Christ a mediator and to die for all men on the condition of faith. So God decided, I'm going to make Christ the mediator. He's going to die for everyone on the condition that they would believe. Now, God realized that his first decree was going to fail because not everyone would believe on their own. And so then God made a second follow-up decree, which was that he decreed to actually save a different group of people, because this first group of people that he decreed to save through Christ weren't actually going to believe on their own. God decided, I'm going to just follow this up with another idea, and I'm going to decree that I'm going to actually save a different group. I'm going to save the elect because those first people aren't going to believe, so I'm going to actually make this next group of people believe. Now, that kind of posits this twofold decree in God that I think just seems a little bit strange to me. Truman says this, Amiraldianism, technically speaking, is a specific form of covenant theology that places the decree to appoint Christ as mediator logically prior to the decree of election. Thus, Christ is appointed mediator for all, even though all will not benefit from it. Now, I hope you're kind of being able to follow that. Louis Burkhoff does not like this view very much. He says, this dubious and very unsatisfactory view is held by the school of Samer, Cameron, Amiraldus, from whom the view gets its name, and Testardus. So, I would have to do a lot more research to really understand Amiraldianism. I think I agree with Carl Truman, though. He says, most people don't even know what they're talking about when they say Amiraldianism. So he says, Amiraldianism has become a trendy term for those who regard themselves as Calvinist or Reformed, but who reject the traditional notion of limited atonement. The contemporary use of Amiraldianism or Amiraldian is thus, in general, a rather sloppy and inaccurate appropriation of the term. Most modern Amiraldians are more likely hypothetical universalists. They believe simply that Christ died for all, even though God's election is restrictive and particular. Now, I kind of want to show my friend who said he was an Amy Raldian this quote just to see if he's one of these sloppy ones or if he actually understands the decrees. Being honest, I don't fully understand Amy Raldianism, but I tend to think Carl Truman probably knows what he's talking about, that most of them are just likely hypothetical universalists. They just believe that Christ died for all, even though God's election is restrictive and particular. So Christ died for everyone, but God's actually only going to save certain few, the elect. So let's look at the hypothetical universalist view and see, this is kind of the main view other than the view that I'm going to be trying to argue for. So the hypothetical universalist view says this. This view teaches that Christ made atonement for all. It's universal, but that atonement does not guarantee the salvation of all. It's only hypothetical or potential because the benefits of the atonement will only be applied for the elect. And so the idea here is that Christ died for everyone, but it's only going to be applied to the elect. And so the atonement that Christ made is potential or hypothetical. It makes salvation possible, but it doesn't make salvation actual. It makes salvation possible, but it doesn't secure the salvation of anybody. And so this is called hypothetical universalism. Carl Truman, we'll just keep in with him in his explanations. He says, hypothetical universalism refers to those positions which argue for a potentially general, unlimited, or universal atonement. They believe simply that Christ died for all, even though God's election is restrictive and particular. So the hypothetical universalist view believes that there is a general atonement made for all men, but election, they still believe in the doctrine of election, is restrictive and particular. MacArthur and Mayhew says, the universalist school of thought answers that Christ has paid for the sins of every person who has ever lived without exception. This is often called general, unlimited, or universal atonement. That Christ paid for the sins of every person who has ever lived without exception, but it's not going to be applied to every person. It's only potentially going to be applied to them. The difference between the Arminian and the hypothetical universalist comes down to who the potential atonement applies to. The Arminian's going to say that the potential atonement applies to those who believe by their own free will. The hypothetical universalist is going to believe in the doctrine of election, that it applies to the elect. Now, particular redemption or the limited atonement view. This is the final view. This view teaches that Christ died not for all men universally, but only for the elect. Christ's death on the cross, his atonement, was only for the elect. That's who he intended to save. MacArthur and Mayhew say, by contrast, particularists, which we're talking about particular redemption, particularists teach that Christ died as a substitute for the elect alone. For only those particular individuals whom the Father chose in eternity past and gave to the Son. While this position has long been known as limited atonement, that Christ's atonement is limited to the elect, many proponents have found such a label to be easily misunderstood and have preferred definite atonement or particular redemption. And so the idea here is that when Christ made atonement on the cross, it was for the elect, it was for a definite group of people or a particular group of people known as the elect. Now, let me just ask this. Who has never even like studied these things before or thought about these things before? You see, I'm in a good place here at Grace Life Church, right? Because I never studied these before seminary. Yes, Purdy? Okay, yeah, Purdy's. This is the first time he's ever heard this in church, which is fair enough. We can't do this on Sunday mornings in the main service, and so hopefully this is helpful to think of. Sometimes this is a scary thing to think of for people, but as we kind of work through this, I just want to make a couple of observations that I think are going to be helpful as we I'll just let you know where I'm at right now. I believe in a particular redemption, but we want to look at these verses because there's some verses that talk about all and Christ dying for all, and we just want to make sure we understand what the scriptures are saying and teaching. So a couple observations on the views. You know, universalism, that first view of universalism, it's not an option for a Bible-believing Christian. That's not an acceptable view. And except for universalism, all the views limit the atonement in one way or another. Every view here, because not everyone's going to be ultimately saved, every view limits the atonement in one way or another. Either the atonement is limited in its efficacy, in its power, in its ability to save, or the atonement's limited in who it is intended for. You see that? So either the atonement's going to be limited in its power and its efficacy because it doesn't save everybody for whom it was intended, or it's going to be limited in the people to whom it was intended, but it's going to actually and eternally secure those people forever. And so everyone limits the atonement in one way or another, and it's just good and helpful to understand that, because you wouldn't want to. You know, I think there's some fear as we talk about limiting the atonement. We don't want it limited. Christ is unlimited. He's powerful. But every view, unless you believe that everyone, without exception, is going to be saved and go to heaven, everyone limits the atonement. So not only limited atonement limits the atonement. I think I just said all of that. It's either limited in its extent or its intent, its purpose, its design, or it's limited in its power. More observations. The Arminian and hypothetical universalists believe that something must be added to the atonement to make it effective. For the Arminian, it's an uncoerced act of faith. For the hypothetical universalists, it's God-given faith that kind of activates or makes the atonement effective. In other words, the atonement with this other view doesn't actually save anybody. What it does is it makes men savable. It brings men into a position where they could be saved. So if you're a hypothetical universalist, you don't believe the atonement actually secures the salvation of anyone. It only makes people savable. And what they have to do is add to that their faith. For the one person, it's a God-given faith. For the other, it's an uncoerced act of faith for the Arminian. Those who hold to a limited atonement or particular redemption believe that the atonement actually secures the salvation of the elect. In other words, the atonement actually saves those for whom it was intended. And that's really where I stand. Now, again, I said we have to be real careful about what questions we're asking. And so I just want to talk about what the question is not and what everyone agrees on here. Whether the death of Christ is the question is not here whether the death of Christ is sufficiently valuable to save everyone who ever lived. Christ was infinite God. He was the God-man. And the wrath of God against sin is an infinite wrath that would require eternity, and it would still yet never be paid for if we paid the penalty for our own sin. And so everybody agrees that Christ's death is sufficient, it's unlimited, it's infinite, and it's of infinite value. So there's no question here about the value of the atonement. It's infinite, it's unlimited. The second thing that the question's not, it's not here about whether there's a genuine free offer of the gospel for every person. Both sides believe that the gospel is available for everyone, and whosoever will may come. Okay, so both sides say that there's a genuine and a free offer of the gospel. We don't have to say that Christ died for you in order for there to be a genuine offer of the gospel. Just like if we believe that there's a doctrine of election, we believe that Christ died only... Whether we believe Christ died for everyone or only for the elect, if we believe that there is a decree of election and that God is only going to save and actually save the elect, there's a free offer of the gospel on both sides of this thing. Hopefully you can follow that. Now, the question is not whether there are benefits and blessings other than salvation that flow to all men indiscriminately because of the atonement and because of the satisfaction of Christ. Because Christ died, there's many, many results that flow out of that are going to bless all of humanity and all of mankind. If Christ had not died on the cross, we would have all, really, God would have judged us immediately and right away. There would have been no life that we would have had. It would have been over at that moment. And because, so the the life of even an unbelieving person is going to be blessed because of what Christ did. We're not saying that there's no results outside, but we're asking, what is the actual intent of the atonement and for whom was it intended? Those other results and blessings that kind of flow out of that aren't really in the question here as we talk about the extent of the atonement. Finally, whether the saving benefits of the atonement flow to all men, both sides agree that not everyone will be saved without exception. Okay, so that's not the question. And I think it's really helpful to just be clear about what we're not talking about, because all of those things both sides agree on. I just want to kind of give you these questions again from Burkhoff, because I think it's helpful. He says, the question we are concerned with at this point is not, A, whether the satisfaction rendered by Christ in itself, is itself sufficient for the salvation of all men, since this is admitted by all. The question we are concerned with at this point is not, B, whether the saving benefits are actually applied to every man, for the great majority of those who teach a universal atonement do not believe that all are actually saved. The question is not, C, whether a bona fide offer of salvation is made to all that hear the gospel on the condition of repentance and faith, since the Reformed churches do not call this into question. There's a bona fide offer of the gospel to all. And the question is not, D, whether any of the fruits of the death of Christ accrue to the benefits of the non-elect in virtue of their close association with the people of God. And I would even extend that broader. There's cosmic implications for the atonement in which all of creation is going to be made right and delivered from the curse that came to us because of sin. Man sinned, brought the world into a curse. That curse is removed in Christ, and so the whole world, in that sense, is going to benefit from the accomplishment of the atonement. And of course, if in close association with the people of God, is going to be a blessing as well, hopefully. So, the question is not, John Murray says, the relation of the death of Christ to the numerous blessings which those who finally perish may partake in this life, however important this question is in its proper place. And again, another quote about that. So John Murray says the question of the atonement is simply, for whom did Christ make atonement? In even simpler language, it is, for whom did Christ die? The question is, and I really like this quote by John Murray, he says, the question is, on whose behalf did Christ offer himself a sacrifice? On whose behalf did he propitiate the wrath of God? Whom did he reconcile to God in the body of his flesh through death? Whom did he redeem from the curse of the law, from the guilt and power of sin, from the enthralling power and bondage of Satan? In whose stead and on whose behalf was he obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? These are precisely the questions they have to be asked and frankly faced if the matter of the extent of the atonement is to be placed in proper focus. Grudem says it this way. He says, the question may be put, when Christ died on the cross, did he pay for the sins of the entire human race or only for the sins of those he knew would ultimately be saved? MacArthur again and Mayhew, the question is, in whose place did Christ stand as a substitutionary sacrifice when he bore the full fury of his Father's righteous wrath against sin? The answer is, only those who will never bear that wrath themselves, namely the elect alone. Now again, just to recap some points of agreement, everyone agrees that the atonement is limited in some way. Not everyone's going to be saved. Everyone agrees that the gospel call is for all. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And many benefits resulting from the atonement are going to be applicable to all men, but those benefits are not salvific. And so nobody denies that there's going to be fringe benefits of the atonement. These are all things that we agree on. Now, as we look at this question, it's not going to do for us, and this is what often kind of happens, just to kind of give a cursory look at a couple of verses that use the word or say that Christ died for the whole world or that he died for all. And what we need to do is really understand the context and need to understand the whole thing. Now, whatever your view, verses that seem to say that Christ died for all must be limited in some kind of way, right? They're either limited in their effectiveness of that death or there's a limitation in the group intended by his death. And so It's not going to do just to kind of look at a couple verses that say all. And for example, if you go to Romans 5:18, as we think about this, Romans 5:18 says, "For so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." Now, if you just look at that verse and we just kind of look at this really closely here, if we just take this for as it is, it says, there resulted the justification of life to all men. And so if we take this all to be all men without exception, then what we say here, what we have to say, what we're forced to say is that every single person in the world is going to receive justification of life. And so if we just kind of go to this verse and say, well, it says all, then we have to become universalists. We have to say, well, then Christ achieved justification for all men, every single person without exception, whoever lived is going to be saved and not enter condemnation. One transgression led to condemnation, and so one act of righteousness results in justification of life to all. But what we got to do is we got to understand the context, for example, of Romans 5. If we go, let me see what I have on my next slide. I have blankness. Oh, I have the whole context. Okay, so let's just quickly understand as we kind of wrap up, because we're out of time today. I was hoping to get through a lot more than this. Let's understand the context of Romans 5. So, this reminds me of Martin Luther. Remember Martin Luther in his tower experience? He was frustrated with Paul and with God that the gospel threatened him with the righteousness of God. So in Luther's kind of tower experience, he talks about how he was always angry at Paul that the gospel was threatening him in Romans chapter 3 and 17, where it says the righteousness of God. Sorry, let me just bring you Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17. "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." And Luther would look at those words and he would say, God's threatening me with his righteous wrath and judgment in the gospel. And then he says, at this one point, he says, "But then by the grace of God, I paid attention to the context of the verses and realized that he was talking about a righteousness that is granted to us who are saved, not a righteousness of God who judges sin." And so I think what we need to do in Romans 5:14 is the same as Luther did, is to pay attention to the context. And if we follow the context of Romans 5, we see that there's a contrast between Adam and Christ. And so Adam is, there's an offense that Adam did, and he's a type of him who was to come, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by Adam's transgression, by the transgression of the one, many died. Much more, by the grace of God and the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. And so in this context, we see this contrast between Adam and those who are in him, and between Christ and those who are in him. And so what Adam's sin brought transgression, many died, much more. Through Christ, the one man, grace abounds to the many. And there's this constant contrast in this passage. For the transgression of the one reigned, death reigned through the one. By the transgression of the one, that's Adam, death reigned through the one, much more. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus. And so there's this contrast between those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And then we come to verse 18, the verse that we just looked at, and we see that, and I lost my spot there. That's nice. Sorry, we just want to see verse 18. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. And the point of the passage isn't that every single person without exception is going to be justified, but every single person who through Christ is going to receive this abundance of grace, they're going to receive the justification of life. And so the many in verse 15 is then spoken of as all that many in verse 18. And so what we got to do in this discussion is really pay attention to the context of verses and understand the whole picture. And next time, we're just going to start right into that, and we're going to finally finish the atonement, I hope. Thank you for your time and attention. Have a great, blessed Sunday.